The Old Testament reading is taken from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16, verses 20 through to chapter 17, verse 1. As for the other events of Zimri's reign and the rebellion he carried out, are they not written in the book of annals of the king of Israel? Then the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Ginath, for king, and the other half supported Omri. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the first year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirath. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria, after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He followed completely the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit, so that they aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his ancestors and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and to worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The New Testament reading is from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Would you please stand for the gospel reading? The Holy Gospel according to John, chapter 6, beginning from verse 25, closing to God. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils or for food that endures, but for food that endures to eternal life." My apologies, church. which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. This is the gospel of Christ.
Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we bless you and thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us without counsel. You have given us your Son. You have given us your Spirit. You have given us this world to see your works, and you have given us the Holy Scriptures. Father, we pray that you would work your Spirit in our lives, that we may understand everything that you have for us in the combination of all your revelation. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's lovely to see you all. Managed to get out of bed, which is a wonderful thing. Just to let you know, as a community, in the interest of being vulnerable before you, I'm struggling today. I'm missing my friend Bill. So I'm preaching with a heavy heart. So bear with me, if you could. We'll get through it. There's no pretty PowerPoint. We didn't have time today, or I didn't have time yesterday, to do that. But we will crack on. So pray if it gets boring, will you? What does it mean to burn for God? Are you burning for him? Or are you just gently smoldering? Is there a controllable flame? Or just a sort of a glowing ember? Friends, God has called us to burn for him. I have always been fascinated by the heroes of the faith in Scripture. People who are recorded for their simple audacity in believing what God says and doing it. If you want to be in the chronicles of the great in God, do simple obedience. That's all it requires to be a hero of faith. Of course, no one wants to call themselves a hero. Hey, I'm a hero of faith. But others will see something of God in you if we but set aside our reasonable faith and grab hold of that which Christ grabbed hold of us. I love seeing people take a risk for the glory of God. And the fact of the matter is, it always requires a risk. People seem to forget themselves, and they're drawn up, they're captured in this vision of God that propels them to do that which God has placed upon their heart, forsaking all others to do it. I love seeing that in people. Through these things, we see our faith then possibly being challenged to live a greater life, not a better life. I was reminded at a conference yesterday that we held here that no one is good enough to get into heaven. No one. That's why we need Jesus. To attempt to live better is futile, but to live in Christ is our call. We're called to throw off the chains that so easily entangle us. We're called to press onwards to grab that prize. And I think it was that which people saw in Jesus that was so attractive, because the scripture says there was nothing really of his physical appearance that we should be attracted to him. What we are attracted to in Christ is the presence of God, his godliness, his fire, his passion for the things of God. Do you think Jesus was reasonable? No. You've just come because you want your fill. What are you thinking about? It's your stomach. I am the bread of life. Come and eat from me, Jesus says. Passionate. Thank you for your passion. The heroes of faith are not just biblical heroes, of course, aren't they? But there are people who we would consider to be a hero of our personal faith, our faith in Christ. We see people who have carved such a path before us that we are attracted to live like that. There might have been a church leader who was formative in your early years to show you what it is to be passionate for Jesus, to burn for him. There might have been a great talk that you heard, or it might be a great biography that you've read of the great heroes of faith. Friends, they are just like you and me. Nothing sets them apart except for audacity, being audacious to do that which God has called them to do. He calls us within our personality. So if you're a quiet bee, go for it. But if you're a noisy hornet like me, I'm called to go for it in a noisy way. But nevertheless, the passion is the same. If you love the All Blacks scoring a try, and you jump up out of the couch, and you scare cats in houses, as my mother does, that same passion that is worked out in the natural realm must be worked out in the spiritual realm. If there is a disconnect between your passion for something and your passion for God, it needs sorting. And I suggest not dampening your passion for the things of the world, but increasing your passion for the things of Jesus. There was a visitor who came into a church much like this one. Well, not like this one at all, actually. Came in and sat at the back, and the preacher was preaching away. Halfway through the sermon, the person stands up and says, "Hallelujah!" And the church warden stands up and walks back. He says, "Are you all right, madam?" And she said, "I just got religion." And the church warden said, "Well, madam, you didn't get it here." People who believe in us, who believe in what Christ can do in us, are a hero of the faith. Billy Graham, extraordinary hero of the faith. Samuel Marsden, who brought the gospel, who traveled all the way from England. via Australia. God bless him. He finally managed to find where he should be. Comes to New Zealand. Brings the gospel. Younger Te Rauparaha, who then captured the message of Jesus and became an evangelist, seeing a great revival. I think it was over 60 to 70% of Maori were spirit-filled, born-again believers in the 1800s. Woo! Isn't that extraordinary? Friends, a great hero of mine would be a guy called John Wimber. You will hear about this year in, year out, because he's a hero of mine. He's a guy who looked at the Bible and went to his vicar, or his pastor at the time, and said to his pastor, when are we going to get to do the stuff? And the pastor said, what stuff? He said, well, the stuff that's in here. You know, the healing of the sick. And the, oh, no, we don't do that here. And he said, why not? Oh, no, it's for a time past. But God had captured his heart in such a way that he would not let it go. And actually, his effect was global in the 1980s and 90s, in which we saw a revival of the understanding that the works of the Spirit are for the people today. He's a hero of mine. And of course, another hero of mine is Bill Heald. A man who provoked us, and me quite often, to want more. We must have more. Jesus calls us to follow him. What does it mean, friends, to burn for him? Most of us, when we hear burn, we feel that we may be consumed. But that which is not of God will be consumed. That which is of God will be purified, refined. It's a monument to the greatness of who God is. Buckle up your seats, friends, because make yourself comfortable. Get good class seats and get a coffee, because we're going to spend months looking at the character of Elijah. Elijah is one of my biblical heroes. He's a man who burnt for God. Through it, hopefully, we will learn what it means to live to a different standard than those around us. Of course, unless it's us, because we'll live to the same standard. But often we just sort of look to make sure that we're okay with everybody else. It's interesting about worship. You can tell I've already lost the plot. But it's interesting about worship. You will go to a conference. One will go to a conference where everybody's going like this, and everybody has permission to go like this. And then you come back home to the parish church and hardly anybody's doing that. Nobody quite feels it's reasonable to do that. Not this church, of course. But actually, do you know, we're all permitted to create a new standard. Not an average standard. Not a calm standard. But a passionate standard. Is it interesting that when Jesus died, it was called his passion? For God so loved the world that he did something. And you know what that something is. So we're going to look at this guy, Elijah. Elijah takes up only four chapters of 1 Kings and four chapters of the Bible, really. Three in 1 Kings and one, or no, two. Two and, well, somewhere in the Bible. Only four chapters. You know what it is. Yet, one man's effect has huge ripples and effects through the rest of Scripture. The end of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, talks of his return. Someone will come, Elijah will return and turn hearts of the fathers back to the sons and the sons back to the fathers. In Jesus' time, there was a palpable expectation that Elijah would return. From a man who just had four chapters in the New Old Testament, this is strange. At the beginning of John's Gospel, John was asked why he was baptizing, citing if he was not the Christ, therefore he must be Elijah or the prophet. Elijah was one of the characters who Jesus was talking about in Mark 7:6-7 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah was just one. Elijah and Moses were the two who Jesus was talking to. Jesus having a conversation with Elijah. Do you think this guy's important? Yeah. And the strange thing is, like Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, there is no mention of his origin or his parentage, his heritage at all. It's unusual, because usually they say son of this, mother of that, doodah of what. But not for Elijah. He just sort of appears. And he's one of only two characters in Scripture that does not taste death. Enoch was no more, the Scripture says. I thought you would have known that one. And Enoch was no more. Well done. You do know your Scriptures. Fantastic. And Elijah, we will find out later, was taken up with a fiery chariot. But we'll get to that, believe it or not, around August time. Why are we spending so long? Because I believe, friends, that God has come to set a flame in the people of God. And flames take a while to catch. One of the most heartening passages is that James passage that we looked at just not too long ago, which is that James was, that Elijah was a person just like you and I. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. What the Scriptures are trying to teach us is that faith is ordinary. People who are faithful are extraordinary because of what God will do with them and through them. So let me set you the background. This is a background talk giving you the topography of the culture. Did you like those words? The photography of the culture. Could the Lord be speaking to us at this time? Let's have a look. Despite God's specific instructions in Scripture, when he was talking in Deuteronomy, he said, when you get a king, your kings must not marry people from another nation. Despite that direct encouragement, which actually then, each time someone became a king, it was said, of that piece of Scripture that I just quoted, the king was to write it out by hand and to read it every day. Despite that, Solomon fancies someone from another country. And not only just one person. He fancies a whole lot of women from all over the place. Actually, a lot of those marriages probably would have been political in order to gain more power. However, Solomon was in direct violation of God's instructions. And therefore, when the foreign wife comes in and moves the furniture, as the wives do, I want that picture there, I want that picture there, and I want my God here. Moses was led by something, probably passion or lack of, to let go of his standards and to please his wife. Solomon, sorry. Who did I say? Moses. You are listening. Thank you so much. You're very kind. And so what happens is that the worship of other gods, the reasonable worship of other gods, certainly I don't want to upset you. Of course you must worship your gods because they're equivalent, aren't they? Oh, no, 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 no. Friends, the slippery slope. And sure enough, the city of God became the city of gods very quickly. It's very quick. Ahijah, the prophet, goes to Jeroboam, who was an official at that time, tears up his cloak into 12 pieces as a prophetic statement and says that Israel will be riven in two. 10 tribes will become the kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes will become, that's Judah and Benjamin, will become the house of Judah. all because of Solomon's idolatrous actions. Friends, Edmund Burke, great philosopher in the 1700s, says this: all it takes for evil to prosper is for good people to do nothing. Solomon just let them do what they wanted to do. From Solomon's death, civil war took place, and Israel became two kingdoms. The division of the land into two kingdoms at this point was 58 years old. The people of God split in two. The book of Kings looks at both houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It does sound a bit like the Game of Thrones, doesn't it? The book of Chronicles just looks at Judah. Judah, on the whole, remained faithful while Israel wavered miserably and woefully. There have been seven kings in Israel, mostly overthrown monarchies, not chosen by God, but chosen by bloodshed. Progressively, the kings were getting more and more idolatrous. Interesting, it is the leaders who set the spiritual tone for the land. Don't forget, starting with Jeroboam, who set up two golden calves and proclaimed to the people of Israel, "These golden calves are the things that set you free." And then he started to set up high places of sacrifice. Omri, what a great name, was king of Israel, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab, his son, went a step further, and he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any other before. How would you like that as your epitaph? In unerring, unending scripture, your name written saying, you did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any other king. What a sad indictment, just because we didn't want to hold our ground. It's a lesson to learn for those of us who are in leadership, those of us who are parents, that how we live may determine how our children live. Now, it's not a foregone conclusion that if you are spirit-filled, on fire, praying every single day of your life and things, and just burning for Jesus, that your children will follow. But I tell you, you've got a better chance. But if we treat our faith lightly, with a mockery and a lightness, so our children will. They will think that going to church is not important. They will think that prayer is not important. They will think that reading scripture is not important. They will think that tithing is not important. They will just think everything is up for grabs. Friends, you and I have an opportunity to set a standard and a sign to those around us. And I think maybe God's calling us to reassess those. Because to burn for God means to burn for God. Ahab went to serve and worship the god of the Ammonites, the Baal. Interestingly, Baal was the god of rain and fertility. And it says of him that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord than any other. So Ahab went like this. Do you want to go? Think you're hard enough? Hey, come on. Yeah, you want to go? You want to go? You want to go? You see, Ahab did that to the Lord. I'm just going to worship anything I want. You think you're hard enough? Bring it on. Friends, the Lord is not to be trifled with. The Lord is jealous for his church and his people. And he broke. Friends, if you think that that time was bad, look at this time now. We've got temples to every god in this land. All over the place. Churches are empty. Temples are full. Mosques are full. I'm not knocking them. I'm knocking us. Where is our passion for the kingdom? Bible in schools is almost eradicated. The Lord's Prayer has been removed from the school curriculum. It is now no longer permitted to pray in Parliament. National Christianity is a byword for boredom and lack of passion and a lack of integrity. We stand for everything, and yet at the same time, we stand for nothing. The sanctity of life, the freedom to choose, gender issues, liberal theology, which undermines integrity of Scripture. Doubting the parentage of Christ, even to the atoning sacrifice of Christ 2 Easters ago, a Anglican clergy person was on national radio on Easter morning saying that Jesus did not really rise from the dead. Friends, it's because we have not held a line. I think we are in the times of Ahab, and we're looking for God's rescue. We live in an idolatrous generation, but God calls men and women of fire to come. So very quickly, if I may, believe it or not, I will be quick, but we have got a long time in the months to come. How did Elijah get on fire? We don't know, because he just appears in 1 Kings 16, but my guess is this. He was available. The key is this. Availability will increase your flammability. God is not looking for the wise or the socially acceptable. He's looking for those who want to be just used. To stand up in God, not to stand for God, but to stand up in Him and to stand with Him. Not to shake our fist, but just to stand and to speak. God so often raises up the smallest to shame the biggest. Gideon, David versus Goliath, Samuel, Joseph, Esther, Deborah, Elijah. He lived in an area called Gilead, from a town that no one can find, Tishbe. Some translations fault this. They think Tishbote possibly could mean a traveler. However, Gilead was a rough and rugged forested area interspersed with rugged mountain terrain. He was a wild man. He was from the tribe of Gad, Manasseh, or of Reuben. He was referred to in Joshua 1, the land on the other side of Jordan is where he come from, which is modern-day Jordan. That's where Elijah hung out. That was his hood. The very fact that Elijah was willing to be used by God is why Israel could be turned around. The fact that you might be willing to be used by God will be the fact of whether or not New Zealand gets turned around. You might say, oh, I wish I was like X or like Y. God wishes you were like you. All he's looking for is availability. He'll supply the flame. Secondly, the fire of God comes from the soaking in the petroleum of prayer. James chapter 5 says he was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. There's no evidence in 1 Kings 16 that prayer preceded his statement to Ahab that it wasn't going to rain. But I tell you, I bet you he was. Prophets of God spend their time listening to God. What is listening and talking to God called? It's called prayer. If you want to be on fire for God, soak yourself in the petroleum of prayer. That's why 24/7 prayer, I think, was so precious. People came out glowing, slightly aflame. And finally, quickly, to burn means to stand. To pray is good, to wait is good. But then one must be willing to do that which the Lord has called you to do. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus talks to the disciples. He says, come here, come here. He said, the work is huge, but look, the harvest is plentiful. It's even ripe right now. So will you pray? The disciples goes, yeah, we can pray. The very next verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus says, great, now go. be willing to be the answer to your prayer. You see, sometimes we wait to be set on fire in order to burn, but sometimes it's the going that actually creates enough friction for the flames to rise. Be willing to take a stand for the Lord. Friends, we are in an interesting time in the next few months. Our church is making some significant, our national church is making some significant decisions. We will talk about those in the future. But friends, now above any time is a time to pray and to take a stand. Because Jesus is jealous for his church. Elijah turns up before Ahab and he says, it's me, Elijah. Elijah means this. Elijah's broken down into three bits. El, Elohim, which means God. Okay? I in the middle is the personal pronoun. It means me or mine. And Jah is Jehovah. Put it together. The Lord is my God. What an extraordinary statement. His name declared that God was on the move in the land. Elijah, even though you're praying to Baal, even though he is the one who you think you're praying to for rain, guess what? The Lord is my God, and he's saying no rain. To show you that the Lord is my God. Friends, the Lord is our God. Is the church the house of Israel, or is it the house of Judah? I think the Lord is calling us to be a Judaic people, a people burning for him. So two takeaway things, if you've got anything to take away. One, we're called to pray, individually and corporately. Thank you for praying. Please come and pray with us. Give us more ideas on how we can pray. If you think 24/7 prayer was great, tell us. We want to know more. We want to know how we can become a people who find prayer easy rather than difficult. Because to be honest, we find it difficult. I do. But we want to pray more. How can we do that? As a people who are called by his name. And secondly, when God tells you something, do it. Don't come up with all the reasons as to why you can't. Just do it. The fire will come as you do the things of him. Amen.